To Psalm 103, and while you're turning there, I would like to just say a word or two about the street witnessing that Mark Dieter's organizing. I just want to say a couple things. Number one, this is something that Mark has been doing already. He goes out pretty regularly with some other friends doing this in places like Coventry Lane, and we went over the other week to Huntington Beach. And Mark invited me a few months ago to join him, and to be honest with you, this isn't something I've done much of in the past, and it never really gets easier, I don't think, but I think the Lord has really blessed us in our going out, in spite of us, really, and we've had some really good conversations with people, and it's a great opportunity, really, if nothing else, than to practice talking to people about Christ and really sharing the truth, explaining the gospel to a complete lost person. And it's a challenge, it's hard, but it's good and it's important. And so I want to challenge you maybe to be part of that. We're going to offer at some point in July an opportunity just to train briefly. When I say train, I mean just simply how do you start a conversation with someone? Out of the blue, and there are ways to do it, actually. So we will provide a little bit of that opportunity, but I want to encourage you to be part of that. I think it's good, so be in prayer about that. Let's read Psalm 103 today, and I know we've been preaching on Psalm 103 for a few weeks now, and I want to read the whole psalm again this morning. We haven't done this since the beginning, and that helps us maybe to bring things together and see the whole thing. And what I want to do is, as I read through the psalm, I want to show you, as we read through it, the breaks in it, as I would call the stanzas in the poetry, so you kind of get a feel for how the psalm flows. So I think there are five stanzas, as it were, in this psalm. Let me just stop between each one and explain them. The first five verses really... Well, let me just say the theme of the whole thing, as we know, is the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God. So the first five verses are the personal benefits of God's mercy. This is a personal testimony of what God has done for David. David's experience of God's mercy. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who sanctifies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Now, starting in verse 6 through verse 10, we have then a description of God's mercy, of God's character as being merciful. This is verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And then in verses 11 through 14, which is what we're going to look at this morning, he speaks of the magnitude of God's mercy, the greatness of it, and he uses metaphors to do it. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And then, in verses 15 through 18 now, we have a statement of the recipients of his mercy, really the lowliness of his children and the nature of his children. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. And then in verses 19 through 22, we have a statement of the consummation of God's mercy. In other words, it's because of God's mercy that we, along with the angels, can obey God, worship God, bless the Lord, and we are, by God's mercy, part of His kingdom. And that's really how the psalm concludes. Verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength to perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we look at verses 11 through 14. Father, we again just bow before You and wonder of Your greatness, especially of Your mercy. Lord, we acknowledge our unworthiness of Your goodness. We acknowledge our own vileness and our own lowness and our own insignificance and our own ignorance and our own foolishness. Father, even in our best state, we are but foolish. And Lord, we acknowledge this. And we thank You that Your mercy is higher than the heavens. We thank You that You have been merciful toward us, and that this mercy of Yours has been made available to all who will humble themselves and turn from their own ways and turn to You. We thank You for this. And we pray, Lord, that we might this morning again see Christ exalted. We might see the glory of God in Your mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I always like to stop and consider some of the ways of mankind. And one of the interesting, I think, as I was thinking about this week, one of the interesting things about mankind is how much he measures. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about how much in a given day we measure. I mean, we could think about how we measure at home, even the fact that we have odometers on our car, we have gas meters to tell us how much gas we've used, electric meters, how much electric we've used, water meters, and so forth and so on. But it's amazing if we stop and think about our daily life, how much we measure. Now, when I worked as a carpenter in college, we had a tool belt, and there were three things that you always had to have on you. It just didn't matter. You had to have a hammer, you had to have a pencil, and you had to have a tape measure. Those are the three things you had to have on you at all times, because those were the things you were using constantly. Everything you did involved measuring. You were measuring not only the boards you were cutting, but you were measuring everything, because everything had to be built according to a plan. It was very specific. It had to be exact. And you couldn't exist as a builder without a measuring tape. You need to measure to be precise. But if you stop to think about it, this is true in almost every field. Every endeavor of man involves incredible measurement. Whether, you know, in the business world or whether in, you know, entertainment or whatever, just stop and think about sports. How many things they measure in sports. To stop and think about baseball, it's almost overwhelming, the statistics they keep on baseball. The players, their statistics, their batting average, their slugging percentage, their RBIs, their all these statistics, ERAs if you're a pitcher. Incredible number of statistics and their ways of measuring. Measuring a player's performance, measuring a team's performance. Consider science. Consider how we have mapped the earth in incredible precision. We know the exact elevation of every mountain peak there is on the globe. We know the depth of the valleys, the depth of the oceans. We know how wide, how long, everything there is we have measured. Or consider how much we measure when it comes to nature. We know exactly how tall certain trees grow. We know if you have a guidebook to your birds, you'll notice they have their, like, the wingspan, how long the bird is, how much it weighs. Those things are measured continually. We could look at business. And when I was a CFO, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to measure things. It was all about measurement, metrics. How do you measure your success? How do you measure your financial position? How do you measure your sales program. How do you measure performance on people? So it's all about measuring. Everything we do involves measurement. And I was thinking about why that is. Why is man so given to measurement? I think it has to do with the fact that he's created in God's image. It's partly because of a desire to know. We want to know things. It's partly because we like to be precise. I think it's a lot of times because we like to compare. If you're on the golf course, you talk about how long you can, how long your longest drive was, it's all about how far you can hit the ball. Of course, you have to hit it straight as well. But all these things, we like to compare, and we like to improve. This is part of, especially in sports and in business. It's all about improving, and so you need something to measure with. So all of those things are part of that. But all that to say this, there's one thing that we cannot measure, and that's God. God is immeasurable. As a person, God is without limit in every category, and therefore he's not measurable. We can't take God and put him in a laboratory and measure anything about him. He is immeasurable. It's impossible to give any metric to God. As Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. And we could talk about the measure of his righteousness. We could talk about the measure of his wisdom and his knowledge. He knows all things past, present, future, all things that could be, all things that will be. He knows an infinite amount of things. His wisdom is infinite. Everything about him is infinite, but especially his goodness. His goodness is immeasurable. And the psalmist, David, here in these four verses, 11 through 14, really speaks of the greatness, the immeasurability of God's goodness. And he does it by using three analogies. He uses the analogy of space or the heavens, the height of the heavens above the earth. He uses the analogy of east and west. And he uses the analogy of a father's love for his children. All three of those things are metaphorical. They're all metaphors that describe the immeasurability of God's goodness, of his love, of his mercy. And I would emphasize that these metaphors are the heart of this psalm. They are the center of it. As we've seen before, I think the center of this psalm is verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That is the work that God has done in our behalf. He has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. That is the very essence of his mercy. That is what his mercy has accomplished for us. That is the result of his mercy. And on each side of that statement are the other two metaphors, and each one describing God's mercy. One in a very transcendent way, as the heavens are above the earth. The other very imminent, something that all fathers can relate to, especially love of a father for his child. But these three metaphors really make up the heart of this psalm. They are the statement of the magnitude, the greatness of God's mercy. So I want to look at these three this morning, and especially the first two. We kind of looked at the last one more or less last week, actually, in relation to verse 6 through 10, but we will mention a little bit about that, but we want to look at these three metaphors: the height of God's mercy, the distance our sins have been removed from us, and thirdly, the depth of God's compassion for us. Those are the three things that are immeasurable in regard to God's goodness and God's love for us. First of all, we want to speak of the height of God's mercy. Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." What is being measured here? What is being measured is God's loving kindness. It can be translated mercy. It can be translated different ways. It is the Hebrew word that is so common, chesed, which describes God's, what we would call, his covenant love for his people. It's that love that is what God does for his people based on his goodness, based on his word, based on his covenant, the covenant that he chose to enact for his people. That's what is being measured. His loving kindness, his faithfulness is another way that is often referred to or translated. And what is this metaphor? Well, the metaphor is one of height. And, you know, with height, it's all relative. And, you know, when we think of high things, you know, here on earth, you know, our lowly selves, we think of high things. We think maybe of tall buildings, skyscrapers. And I did a little research. The tallest building right now, at this time, on the globe is in Taipei, Taiwan. It's 1,667 feet high, 101 stories. Now, in all sincerity, if you would go out into space, that's not very impressive. And really, it shouldn't be called a skyscraper. It should be called a ground hugger, because really, it is extremely small in relation to space. It is hardly scraping the sky. But man's impressed by what he does, and I suppose in relation to our puny height, that's tall. We could also think of mountains. The tallest mountain, of course, is Mount Everest, 29,000 plus feet in the air. And to give you an idea of how high that mountain is, that's about the height that airplanes fly. I think airlines fly between 30 and 40,000 feet. So if you go out walking and you look up and you see a jet flying, that's about how high Mount Everest is from the sea. That's pretty high, almost 5-6 miles into the air. So that's pretty high. We could look at the atmosphere of the earth, which is about 75 miles. But really what God uses here, or what David uses as a metaphor, is astronomy. The height of the heavens above the earth. Now David, I don't think, understood at all just how high the heavens were. He only knew that it wasn't measurable. But we do know something about how high it is, but we still find it to be immeasurable. And it's always fun when you have a metaphor like this to try to somehow bring some kind of measurability to just how high the heavens are. And you would be disappointed if I didn't do that. So let me just say a couple words about just how high the heavens are. We all know, okay, the earth or the heavens as we know them are approximately 14 billion light years is what we can see. That's what we can see at this time. Roughly 14 billion light. Well, how do you bring that into, you know, how do you bring that into reality? And I just did a little, you know, it's easy to do now with a computer and with a little math with the internet. When you talk about space, obviously they talk about light years, and light years has to do with how far light travels. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. Now, to give you an idea just how fast that is, in 1 second, light can travel around the globe 7.5 times. That's fast. That's how fast light travels. How fast or how far light can travel in 1 year is a light year, one light year, which happens to be about 5.9 trillion miles. That's how far light travels in 1 year. Okay, that's pretty far. That's farther than you'd want a bike. But, you know, I was trying to put this into some kind of a, you know, something you could get a hold of. The average airliner travels about, this is rough guesstimate, 500 miles an hour. You know, if you travel from New York to L.A. and it takes you 6 hours, 3,000 miles. I mean, you're roughly, give or take, it's a nice even number, 500 miles an hour. So that to travel, just to give you an idea, to travel one light year, okay, remember, the universe is 14 billion light years. To travel one light year would take you, in that airplane, about 1.3 million years just to get one light year. Okay, so that's give you the idea of what kind of time we're talking. Now, if you were got in your airplane and you left Cleveland here and you flew to the moon at 500 mile an hour, it would take you about 20 days. That's not too bad. I mean, that's a better part of a month in an airplane. That's a long flight. I mean, the longest flight I've ever had is 12 hours. And I thought that was long. But, I mean, 20 days, that's pretty long in an airplane. Now, if you wanted to get to the sun, it would take 21 years going 500 mile an hour. Now, these are rough. You know, I did not double-check these figures. This is just doing my math. But if you get to Pluto, which would be the last planet in the solar system, so you want to get to the edge of our solar system, going 500 miles an hour in your American Airlines, I don't think they offer any flights to Pluto, but it would be 607 years just to get to Pluto. Now you're at the end of our little solar system. Now to get to the first star out there, which is Proxima Centauri, which is 4.22 light years away. That's the closest star. That's like next door in our neighborhood here. Going at the rate of 500 miles an hour, you would get there in about 5.6 million years just to get to the first star. So that's a long airplane ride. Now, the Milky Way, of which we're part of, that galaxy, is 90,000 miles across. So to go from one end of the Milky Way to the other, which again is really a small little infinitesimal thing in the universe, to get across that would take about 120 billion years. And if my figures are right, and again, I confess here that I'm prone to error, but to get to the edge of the universe as we know it today, 14 billion light years away, if my calculations are correct, it would take 18.8 quadrillion years to get to the edge of the universe, going 500 miles an hour. Now, that's a long time, and I had to look up what came after trillion, because I wasn't quite sure, but it is quadrillion. So 18.8 quadrillion years to get to the edge of the known universe, and I suspect that if you got there, you'd find it still goes on. All that to say this, that the heavens are infinitely higher than the earth. And I think that's obviously the point. It's no different than it was in David's day. David didn't know, we don't know. And the point is, really, that this is the greatest metaphor that God could possibly use in relation to the creation. There is no greater magnitude that you could... In fact, I rather suspect that's the reason God created it that way, so that he could use it as an example of just how much higher he is than we are. The point is, we can't measure it. It's infinite. And that's how high God's mercy is over us, above us. It's immeasurable. It's an immeasurable gulf. And so I want to, just in regard to this metaphor, let me just say a few words about the appropriateness of the metaphor. What is this metaphor? Why does he use this metaphor? I want to give you three things. Three things that I think this metaphor gets at, and I could probably expand on this, but three things. And the first one that I would mention is that I think it's speaking of the infinitude of God's faithfulness. The infinitude of God's faithfulness. What I mean by that is this. There is no limit to God's covenant faithfulness to his people, which is phenomenal to think about. There is no limit to God's faithfulness to his children. His mercy covers all their sins, past, present, and future. There's nothing it doesn't cover. It covers everything. It covers an immeasurable number of sins. His grace gives us all that we ever need. All that we need today, all that we've needed yesterday, all that we need tomorrow, all that we will need for all of eternity, God's faithfulness provides. There's no limit. You know, there's no way we could possibly exhaust God's grace. Now, that's incredible just to think about in regard to today. There's nothing. There's absolutely nothing that can come my way in this life, no matter how hard, how difficult. There is nothing that can outdo God's grace. God will give us the grace. He has promised us the grace to go through anything and everything that we will encounter. There is nothing about which we would have to complain, because God has provided absolutely everything that we could possibly need to go through this day joyfully, obediently, in singing God's praises. There's nothing that God hasn't given us. It's immeasurable. Now think about this. God will forever, through all eternity, be blessing his children. We will be continually experiencing new blessings from God throughout all eternity. We will be continually learning more about God. We will be learning more of his greatness, more of his faithfulness, more of his goodness. So it speaks, I think, of the infinitude of God's faithfulness, that his goodness toward us, what he has given us, what he will give us, is immeasurable. It will never end. And we will only, as we go through eternity, we'll only see just how magnificent, how incredibly beyond our comprehension it is. And just like, you know, in David's day, he had no idea of how vast the heavens were. Now we know a little more than he did. And we know that there are at least 14 billion light years out there. And we still haven't come to the end. So we appreciate it in one way. We appreciate it more than David did. But in another sense, we still don't appreciate it because we still don't know the limits. And that's how it's going to be for all eternity. Our understanding of God's greatness and his faithfulness will continually get larger and larger and larger, but it will never stop. We will be continually finding out just how incredibly magnificent and great God's faithfulness is to us. So that's one aspect. The second thing that I would say in regard to this metaphor and what it's saying, and maybe this most importantly, is the magnitude of God's forgiveness. The magnitude of God's forgiveness, which really I think is at the heart of it because of the next metaphor about our sins being separated from us. I don't think that we appreciate, I know we don't appreciate this. I think it's something that as we grow in Christ, we appreciate more. I think it's something that as we look to eternity, we will always appreciate more than we did before. But it's something that we cannot fully comprehend or grasp. The idea that sinful man can dwell with a holy God is still something we do not grasp. And I think the reason we don't grasp it is because we do not understand either God's holiness or our vileness before him. But again, to give you an illustration of, I think, the profundity of God's mercy in our lives, consider the sun. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit in the center. Anything that comes near the sun is vaporized. That's a picture of God's holiness. Anything that is sinful in the slightest degree is absolutely consumed by God's wrath, by his holiness, by his purity. To think that man, a rebel, can be made to dwell with a holy God is similar to an object somehow maintaining its existence in the sun. It seems impossible. Yet that is exactly what God has accomplished. How can a sinner dwell with everlasting burnings? Isaiah asked the question. It reminds me of Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. There they were, thrown into the furnace, which was heated 7 times hotter than normal, so hot that the people who threw them in died and were killed before they even got to the fire. And there they were, walking in the midst of the furnace. Do you realize that's the miracle of us walking with God? Walking in the midst of the consuming fire? Walking in the presence of God? And how little we appreciate it. How little we understand the magnitude of what God has accomplished. God has mercy on us even when we can't see the magnitude of the mercy. And just as maybe a small example, a child, a little 2-year-old, cannot see, cannot even begin to comprehend how much his parents love them. And so it is with us. We, in our ignorance and our foolishness, have no comprehension whatsoever of what God has done, of how magnificent, how high his mercy is, what he has done for us. And part of the reason we don't is because we do not see the greatness of his holiness, nor do we see the vileness of our own nature. A sense of the vastness of God's mercy comes when we begin to see the vast gulf between God's holiness and our vileness. And this is kind of the irony here. There's really no way to appreciate God's mercy without appreciating the vileness of our own heart. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But clearly, if we will maintain a high view of God's mercy, if we will understand what David understood in Psalm 103 and just how great, how immeasurable God's mercy is, there are two things that we must continually strive toward. And the first is we must maintain the highest possible view of God. We must continually strive for higher views of God, because however high we think, it isn't high enough. So we must continually be about seeking a higher view of what God is like, of His holiness, of His infinite purity, of His utter righteousness. There is no darkness, not even a little, in God. We must have a high view of God and, correspondingly, a low view of ourselves. How we think about God and how we think about ourselves will have everything to do with how we view God's mercy. We will never see God's mercy as great if we see ourselves as okay. And I would point out here that I think increasingly this is the way people think. When you talk about, you know, viewing yourself as a sinner, viewing yourself as vile, this is not popular among Christian thinking today. What people, you know, people go around with the t-shirts that say God doesn't make junk, and you know, they want to emphasize about how the fact that, well, we really are valuable, we have value, and that's why God loves us. And I want to emphasize the fact that we are vile. We are utterly vile, and we don't even see our own vileness. And by God's grace, we don't, in all sincerity. We don't see the vileness of our own heart before God. Now, I want to emphasize that to think on one's sinfulness and vileness is not depressing for the believer. This is where I think so many Christians get wrong. It's not depressing. In fact, if it's depressing, you're still not seeing it. It is never depressing for the Christian to think of himself as vile. In fact, the opposite is true. It's what's freeing. You see, because you come before God, you acknowledge what you are. You acknowledge that you don't even see completely what you are. You acknowledge that there's nothing you can do, not one thing you can do, not one thing you can think that is clean, that is pure before God. And when you can acknowledge that before God, now you have nothing to hide before God. He sees it anyway. And the stuff you don't see, He sees. So there you are, you throw yourself at the mercy of God. That's when you see the mercy of God. And that's the whole point of the cross, is that you understand that you are vile. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing good you can do that you can do for God. Nothing. And for the Christian, it is the greatest strength to think upon the very thing that depresses other people. The best of us, in our best state, and this isn't just true before salvation, this is true after salvation. The best of us in our best state is full of pride, selfishness, laziness, covetousness, worldliness. It's what we are. And God's mercy on us today after salvation is just as high as it was when we were born again. Because if there is anything good in us, it's only because He's put it there. It's only because He's provided it. It's only because He has provided us clothing. The righteousness of Christ is all that we have. That's all we have. That's all we'll ever have. You realize that's a measure of God's mercy. Now, that's not an excuse, by the way, to continue in sin or to live in sin. Not at all. In fact, we ought to be growing more like Christ. We ought to be growing in purity. But even no matter how far we go, we still say that in myself, I'm a wretched, vile sinner. And it's all of God's mercy. We never grow weary of that. Now, I say this because, you know, for a Christian, to acknowledge our sinfulness and our vileness and our helplessness is our strength. It is. It's our joy. It is the very means by which we have strength from day to day to live, when we can fully acknowledge that we have nothing to give God. But for the unbeliever, it's the opposite. And I think this is important when you think about the sinner. Now think about, I like that passage in Jude 25 that says we will stand before Him and we will rejoice. We will rejoice before His appearing. Not because we're good, but because we have the righteousness of Christ. Okay. But the sinner, without the righteousness of Christ, when he appears before God on the judgment day, will utterly, for the first time in his existence, will see just how wicked his own heart is and just how deserving he is of God's judgment. In fact, in some respects, I think that will be his judgment. I find it interesting that while we have some instances in Scripture of men appearing before God's presence, people like Moses in Exodus 34, people like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, Job in Job 42, Ezekiel saw the glory of God. We see in the book of Revelation, John before Jesus Christ in all of his glory. We see these men who were in the grace of God, who were the children of God, before a holy God, bowed on their faces and acknowledged their utter vileness. But they were all men whom God used. God showed his grace and God purified them. But I see no place in Scripture, one person, I can't think of any, one unbelieving person before the presence of God. There is no such record that I'm aware of in the Bible. There is no unbeliever before the presence of God. It is the most frightening thought that you could think. An unbelieving person, what Jesus described many times will happen, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be such terror that they will literally be gnashing their teeth. That is the unbeliever before God, before the presence of God. And they will see for the first time their utter vileness. And they will appear, as it were, naked before God. Now that's a measure of God's mercy, that we, on the basis of grace alone, can know God's presence and can know his grace from day to day in everything we do. That's amazing. That is truly immeasurable. The third thing I would say about this metaphor, briefly, the transcendence of God's ways above man's ways. So when he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so is my mercy above those who fear me, I think he's talking also about the fact that that God's way of mercy is infinitely higher than man's thinking, than man's ways. Now, the reason I say that, and I think it's kind of implied here, but if turn over to Isaiah chapter 55, where the same metaphor is used. In fact, this is probably quoted more often than Psalm 103. He says in verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now what I want to emphasize here, that what God has in view here, or what Isaiah has in view here as he writes this, is particularly God's mercy. If you go back to verse 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This idea that he will pardon people simply on the basis of repentance, simply on the basis of you turning and forsaking your way and looking to God, he'll pardon. He'll forgive all sins. Now he says, verse 8, the magnificence of this, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And I think his point is, you don't understand God's ways. Man would never do that. Man would never simply forgive someone who infinitely offended them. Think about the absolute, positively worst thing that anyone could ever do to you. And then think about, actually, even before they're repentant, in the sense that God does in election, think about not only forgiving them, but actually providing through your own self, through your own suffering, their forgiveness. That's completely unlike man. Man is not like that. Man holds grudges. Man loves vengeance, especially when it comes to his own personal vengeance. Just look at all the movies out there about vengeance. They're the most popular movies because they bring justice. You know, they bring personal justice. Man loves that. Man loves vengeance. God loves mercy. And his ways are so different than our ways. And as I said, it was a great cost to himself. Christ died for us while we were yet in rebellion. And we might also add in relation to this metaphor, just as a footnote, Hebrews 7:26 speaks about the fact that Jesus, our high priest, is higher than the heavens. Surely, I have to think that he had this metaphor in the Old Testament in mind. This is the mercy of God, higher than the heavens. So that is the measure of his mercy, of his loving kindness toward us, of his faithfulness. The second thing briefly that we want to look at is the distance our sins have been removed. The distance our sins have been removed. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And what we have being measured here is not so much something in relation to the Lord, but rather the distance that God takes our sins and removes from us. And that distance is as far as the east is from the west. Now, there's always a smart aleck who's going to say, well, on the earth, if you go east, eventually you get to the west. But the point is this. If you think in terms of geometry, and I remember in geometry, one of the most basic parts of geometry is the line. And you would draw a line, and each end of the line you would put an arrow. And the point of the arrow was that it went on infinitely. Technically speaking, we don't draw lines, we draw line segments, okay? Because lines go on for eternity. And that's kind of the point. If, you know, the arrows point in two opposite directions, and in space, they would go two opposite ways forever, and they would never meet. It's the farthest possible distance you can imagine is the distance from east to west. And that's how far God has removed our sins. Again, the profundity of this metaphor largely relies on our understanding of sin and the magnitude of sin and the effect of sin. Because sin is not merely what we do or don't do, although it is that. It's much more than that. Think about this. Think about what we as creatures owe to God. What we owe to God. We owe to God every word, every thought, every desire, every deed, every motive, every penny, every second of our time. That's what we owe God. Everything, every single thought, word, deed, action, time spent, all of it is owed to God's glory. It should all be for God's glory, without exception, without mixture, without question. Everything should be done for God's glory. That's a huge debt. And one that all of us every day fall far, far short of, without question. We owe God perfect love, perfect submission to his will, without complaint. With not only without complaint, but with complete joy. We owe perfect submission to every circumstance, everything that ever happens to us, everything that God wants us to do. We owe not only perfect submission, but we owe perfect submission with joy. We owe God perfect delight in him. Every moment of every day, perfect delight in God. Now, it doesn't take long to see that we fall far short in all that. And the question is, how can we be separated from our sin? That in and of itself, I mean, forget the distance a minute. How can we be separated from our sin? It's us. It's what we are. It's not simply certain things we do occasionally. It's the very essence of our being. It's the very self-centeredness of our nature. It's the very love of ourselves. It's the very way in which everything we do at some level for our own glory and our own good. It's the way we neglect loving each other. It's the way we neglect loving our neighbor. It's the way all of that is a measure of just how far, how can we possibly be separated from our sin? It's like saying we're separated from ourselves. It's a profound miracle of God and a statement of the power of God that he says our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. It's a statement of justification to begin with. It's a statement of the fact that God does not account our sins to us. Pure grace. Pure grace. We are separated from the guilt and the consequences of our sin forever, as far as the east is from the west. We are separated in this life from the power of our sin. We are no longer ruled by sin. And if we're ruled by sin, we're not saved. That's not to say we don't ever sin. We do. But it's not controlling. As John says in 1 John, if we've been born again, we don't sin. The point is we don't continue in sin. And that we call sanctification. We will be in the future completely and utterly separated for all eternity from the presence of sin in our own hearts. There will be that day when we will be like Christ, 1 John 3. We will be like him when we see him. And the thought of that is that we will burn with complete, perfect passion for the glory of God. That will be the only thing that we'll desire for all of eternity. Now, to think that God took our sin and removed it from us as far as the east is from the west, that we will someday know perfect, and by the way, I think that's the point of the end of the psalm, that we will be like the angels. We will be in perfect submission. We will do his will perfectly. We will delight always in his will. We will be submitted in a way that we aren't today because we're flesh. You know, we're human. But God, in his grace, is going to take us to that point. To think that God would do that is beyond imagination. For people who utterly despised him in our very nature. Well, this is the beauty of God's great goodness, of his great mercy, of his great power, and of his great glory. Of course, this was all done through Christ. Lastly, in just a couple minutes, because again, we talked about this last week. The last metaphor is really in verse 13, that of a father towards his children. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In some ways, this actually speaks louder than the other two, because it speaks to the fact that God, in every part of his being, loves his children, just like a father loves his own children. There's something maybe, if we talk about the heavens higher than the earth and we talk about the forgiveness of sins, there's something maybe we might say that seems a little maybe objective, impersonal. But here we're talking about the emotion of God, really. That's really the emphasis of the word, as we talked about before. It's God's pity. It's God's emotion. It's God's genuine compassion and love for his children, just as a father has compassion on his children. Again, that is immeasurable. I mean, how could you even measure a father's love for his child on this earth, let alone God's love for us? That's immeasurable. But it's again, a statement of God's genuine care for his people. It's not merely an objective work. And it was expressed ultimately in the giving of himself. He gave himself. He suffered himself on the cross so that he could bestow his love upon us. That is truly infinite love that is higher than the heavens. And this is exactly what God has done. And it's especially profound. It is especially profound, again, in light of the fact that we're sinners. This is a holy God who has set his love on sinners. You know, it's one thing when we set our love upon our children because, you know, we're sinners, loving sinners. You know, whatever defects we see in them, we say, well, that's my fault. It comes from me, you know. God's love for us is different than that because we are responsible for our rebellion. We are responsible for our sin, and yet in his mercy, God set his love upon us just as we set our love upon our children. It's a phenomenal statement of God's great love. And in that verse 14, we'll talk about this next week because it kind of goes with the next part as well. He says, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. The word frame there has the idea, the connotation of what a potter does. You know, when a potter makes his clay and you said, God, who is our maker, he knows, he remembers that we're weak. How often I prayed this, Lord, remember that I'm dust. You know, remember how weak, how frail, how fragile, how ignorant, how foolish I am. And in a sense, that's really all God is asking for from us, a complete acknowledgement of our foolishness, our ignorance, our utter dependence upon him, our utter humility before him, our utter vileness before him. We never grow weary of declaring that, because it is the strength of the Christian. It is the way of the cross. We may not be able to measure God's goodness. But listen, don't let that keep you from experiencing God's goodness. And even though we may not always feel God's goodness, we may not always see the grandeur of God's goodness, but do not let that keep you from experiencing every day God's goodness. And the way you experience God's goodness is not by creating a feeling in your heart. It is by submitting to God in Christ, in all things. It is thanksgiving when you don't see something from a human perspective to be thankful for. It is contentment when, from a human perspective, there's no way you can be content. It is to submit to God's view of everything, God's view of yourself, God's view of the world, God's view of your responsibility, God's view of life. It is this complete submission to God's view, God's plan, and to embrace God's Savior. Not because you understand it. You don't, and you never will. We will be continually growing in our understanding of God's magnificent, wonderful plan, of His wonderful goodness. And it'll have nothing to do with us. It will simply be because God has been gracious. Listen, submit to Him, and you will experience His goodness. And you will look back over your life, and you will see just how incredibly good God is. And then we look into the future, and we'll see it even more. That's the beauty of God's plan. It is truly higher than the heavens. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of Your magnificent goodness, all revealed in the Word of God. Father, even as we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, the need to cling to this Word, the Word that is all about Christ, because in Christ, all of this is accomplished. Lord, there is no salvation apart from Christ. There's no mercy outside of Christ. There is no salvation. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no promise of eternal life. There's no promise of daily strength or joy or peace. There's no promise of anything outside of Christ. So, Lord, we delight in Him. We delight in coming before Him and submitting our lives to You in Him. And, Father, my prayer this morning is that each one here this morning would truly, in their hearts, in all things, submit themselves to You. Father, for herein we experience the great goodness of God in everything. And, Father, I pray that as we go through this day, that our hearts would rejoice, not because everything is hunky-dory in this life, not because we feel good, but, Lord, because You are good and because we are Your children. And may we rejoice in this. And Father, if anyone isn't certain of where they stand with You, may they this day make certain that they know You and submit to You. May they cry out for mercy to the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ and seek the forgiveness of sins. May they turn from their sins and turn to You. You will always forgive those who humble themselves before You. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.